Many, many questions arising out of that. I promised I would say something about Acts, and I want to, because I suspect that unless you just glimpse this particular big picture, which of course has Paul in the middle of it, then there'll be other things that you might miss out on. Acts is not simply a cheerful story about people having wonderful charismatic experiences and going and doing evangelism all over the world. Of course, that's fine. That's what it's about at one level. It's about the coming of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the disciples' question in Acts 1. And we have tended to think that Jesus' answer was no. No, it's not for you to know times or seasons, but I've got a quite different task for you. You've got to go and do a job of witnessing to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. I think his answer was yes. And characteristically, as with most of Jesus' answers, it was yes, but not like you thought. Restoring the kingdom to Israel will not mean Israel becoming top nation and actually fighting successful wars and defeating all its enemies and booting out the Romans. In fact, that wasn't going to happen, as we should have known from reading Luke 21, apart from anything else. No, this is how God is vindicating Israel as his people by raising Jesus to glory, Daniel 7, Acts 1, and by his witnesses going out, not to tell the world that there's a new way of being religious, for goodness sake, we had enough of those, but to tell the world that Jesus is Lord and to claim the world as his own. Notice what happens in Acts. No longer is there one strip of territory in the Middle East, which is the Holy Land. The whole world is now God's Holy Land. Or what does it mean in Romans 8? When Paul talks about the inheritance. We Christians have thought that the inheritance was heaven. And the inheritance is God's new heavens and new earth, joined together as in Revelation 21 and 22. Paul says in Romans 4, God's promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the earth, the world, was not through the law but through faith, etc. And that inheritance is the primary thing which is there in Romans 8, and it's the primary thing which is there in Acts 1. They are going out, or going in if you like Joshua going into the land, to claim the inheritance as their own. And what does that look like? Not, of course, a bullying, haranguing, power-structured system at all. Far from it. With the crazy, scary, foolish message that Jesus is Lord, which gets some of them in prison and some of them killed by the sword and then all sorts of other things, as you know. And look how it works out. Their message is that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and the Lord of the world. Acts 1 to 12. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And we end up in Acts 12 with Herod, the Herod of the day. There are too many Herods even to tell you the relationship between him and the other one. Never mind. The Herod of the day, who is deciding to give himself heirs in the way that a pagan monarch would. Josephus tells the same story, and Josephus says that Herod had a robe of sort of silver foil made so that he would reflect the sun. And Luke says that the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of a man, the voice of a god and not of a man." He was giving himself heirs like a Hellenistic princeling would. And he was immediately struck down and died. But the word of God sped on and flourished and triumphed. And then that's what happens when Jesus is announced as the true King of the Jews. Now you read Acts 13 to 28, which ends up with Paul going to pay a call on Caesar, so to speak. He's actually said, "I appeal to Caesar," and he gets to go to see Caesar. But we don't get the end of the story. We simply get Paul announcing the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus in Rome openly and unhindered. And if Luke had used the sort of punctuation that we use, I think he would have finished his book with dot, dot, dot. You know, work out what ought to happen, because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. And in case you doubt that exegesis, look at Acts 17:7, where Paul and his companions are hauled up before the magistrates for saying that there is another king, namely Jesus. Some people have said that Luke, and particularly Acts, is politically quiescent. Give me a break. Another king, namely Jesus, and with a structure to the book like that. And then when you go into the rest of the book, you see what that mission actually begins to look like and how it works out in practice. I could take a whole other hour and talk about the Areopagus address. I'm not even going to try and get into that at the moment. Just except to say that if you're doing Christ and culture reflection, you know, like Niebuhr 50 years ago, only for the 21st century. If you're figuring out how the gospel both meshes with and confronts and nuances and sometimes slaps in the face the culture of the day, the Areopagus speech has got it all. Here is the altar to the unknown God. Okay, I'll just give you a little bit of it. Here is the altar to the unknown God. We can do something with that. Do you know William Golding's last novel, The Double Tongue? Wonderful, short novel. I won't spoil it for you if you don't know it. But we get to Athens at the end of that book, and you'll see why. Here is a religious symbol within the culture, which needs something else in order to make it work. But we can work with it. It's there. It's good. That's fine. The next thing is, there are those fantastic temples you've got up on that hill. Here we are on Mars Hill. There is the Acropolis with the Parthenon and the Temple of Nike and all the rest of them. Some of the greatest artworks ever of the Western world to this day. And Paul says, the Almighty does not live in houses made with hands. Yeah, you're wasting your time. A waste of time, waste of space. Why bother? Those temples are irrelevant. This is, you know, people have sometimes said that the Areopagus address is Paul just sort of being nice and cozying up to the culture and quoting their poets to make them feel good. You don't make people feel good by telling them that their greatest works of art were a waste of space. I mean, you don't. And then he quotes poets both for them and against them. And he negotiates his way between Stoicism, which was a pantheistic system in which God and the world were basically the same thing, and Epicureanism, in which God and the world were totally far removed from each other, and he comes through the middle with a classic Jewish theology in which God and the world are not the same thing, but with God and the world in a deep and loving relationship with one another, at least loving from God's side and puzzled from the world's side. And then, as you'd expect with Paul, now he commands all people to repent. Here's the gospel. Because he has fixed a day on which he will put the world to rights. You know, when we hear the word judge the world, here, put it to rights by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That is Paul's gospel. And you see how the inherent simplicity of the gospel, because of those dynamics of creation, covenant, Messiah, apocalyptic, gospel and empire, etc. You see how all of that works to make perfect sense in addressing the culture. You don't have to step away from the gospel in order to do your negotiation with and your confrontation with the contemporary culture. It grows right out of the very theological heart of it. And you don't have to be afraid to stand in front of the rulers and authorities, because often you will want to say, you're doing a half-decent job, we will help you do it even better. You know, some of the police chaplains, some of the prison chaplains who I work with in the Diocese of Durham, they're doing a fantastic job with people who are doing a very difficult and necessary job and helping them to do it better. And there are other times when, as with the World Bank and the IMF, I want to say, sorry, you're getting it totally wrong. And next year, by the way, there will be an opportunity to say that. In April next year is a major week on fair trade and all that, when we can actually make a difference. And as somebody said in Synod this last week, you get to the tipping point in our culture where things could actually at last swing the other way. Pray for it, work for it, campaign for it. And do so not being a Christian and a devout and praying person over there and then going and doing something out on the street there. These are part of the same thing. Earth and heaven are not far away from one another. Prayer and spirituality are the indoor reality of those who, when they open their front door, walk out onto the street and discover that Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead. The two are as close, if not closer than that. And that's the agenda to which the church is called and for which our shaping of the church must be rethought and reworked, which is where we're going to tomorrow. I've spoken for almost exactly an hour, which some of you know is actually short for me, but it is late at night. I'm going to suggest we take now just another minute or two to do a little bit of buzzing. Then we're going to take 20 minutes to 9 o'clock for Q&A. And then at 9 o'clock, what Mike and I were saying before was that we might divide you into groups. Some people hate groups, but most people are okay in groups. Go into groups of 7 or 8 or whatever and do about 1/4 of an hour, 20 minutes buzzing together. And then we'll have the last half hour or so of our scheduled time this evening. I hope your stamina is up for this, actually coming back and sharing what we've thought. So let's just do some instant buzzing now, just with neighbours, and I'll call you to attention in a couple of minutes. So, may we, as we did before, just pause and be still for a moment and then commit this evening's session to God. Come, Holy Spirit, giver of breath and bread, of work and worship, of holiness and hope. Illumine our minds, inspire our hearts, enable us both to see Jesus and to live with his life. Give us a fresh understanding of the gospel which Paul preached and of the gospel which we must preach, and call us afresh to your service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This blessed word, gospel, this evening's title, subtitle, you remember, the implementation of God's future. I suppose I ought to avoid words of more than three syllables in subtitles, but you know what implementing something is. And actually, that's been a very important category, as some of you will know, in my own attempts to struggle with what's going on in the New Testament, that Jesus accomplished something which the early church then implemented. I ran into this one ages ago in the debate about Jesus and Paul, nearly 10 years ago now, whenever it was, 7 years maybe. A.N. Wilson wrote a book on Paul, and my publisher urged me to put out a little sort of tract for the Times in responding. And the question really at the heart of Wilson's book was Jesus the founder of Christianity, or was it Paul who was the founder of Christianity? And okay, Paul does use foundation language of himself and his own work. But the key point that I struggled to get across was that it wasn't the case that Jesus was teaching a new religion and then Paul was teaching it as well, in which case Paul should have said exactly the same as Jesus did, and if he didn't, it would have meant that he'd been getting it all wrong. Was that Jesus was accomplishing something which Paul was implementing. That is hugely important. This is all about thinking eschatologically, thinking in a timetable where an achievement then has to be worked through. The composer writes the symphony. If the conductor rewrites the symphony, he is not being loyal to the composer, he's being disloyal. It's the conductor's job to conduct the orchestra to play the symphony that's already been written. So the accomplishment of Jesus has to be played, sung, implemented, worked out by Paul and by all of us. And as Paul did so, of course, he uses this word gospel really rather a lot. And unfortunately, the word gospel has been taken over by several different groups meaning several different things. And I'm not going to try to second guess what you in your small corner, or indeed I in the old ones that I used to live in, meant by the word gospel. But usually it was something about how you could go to heaven. Usually it was something about how there was a new form of spirituality, that a wonderful thing which could happen to your inner life, that your inner life could be transformed with the love of God in the present, and that there would be a new way of life then before you, and there would be a future after death for you. And something of all of that, usually accompanied by some kind of atonement theology, would be in many churches thought of as the gospel. And the news which I have to tell you from St. Paul is that when he said evangelion, gospel, he wasn't basically talking about himself or you or something that happens to you. He was talking about Jesus. And that may just sound like a quibble until you work it through and see where it's going. For Paul, the gospel is not, here's a wonderful way your inner world and future hope could be reordered. It's Jesus is Lord. That is the euangelion, the announcement that Jesus is Lord, and quickly cashed out in terms of the crucified and risen Jesus is Messiah and Lord, or in the formula that you get in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, each time he summarizes it, it comes out slightly differently, but he's clearly homing in on the same basic stuff, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised and was seen. That is the same story. Notice the gospel is a story which is then encapsulated in the formula Jesus is Lord. And this gospel, as I've argued in various places, has one root in particular in the Jewish scriptures, and then one target in particular in Paul's world. Euangelion is not a common word in the Septuagint, but where it does occur, classic passages include Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 52. Back to Isaiah again, can't avoid it if you're dealing with Paul or indeed Jesus. Isaiah 40 and then 52, speaking of the one who comes to Zion proclaiming, heralding the good news. 52, how lovely on the mountains the feet of the one who publishes salvation, who brings good news, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And that news that God is becoming king, which has all the spin-offs in terms of the exile is coming to an end, the evil empire is being defeated, Yahweh is returning to Zion, this is Isaiah 52 still, is immediately explained in terms of the fourth and final poem of the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and through to 53, which brings us back where we were in the previous lecture. So the herald is announcing that God is becoming king. That's the good news. And what you actually see when you look to observe how God is becoming king and defeating evil is the suffering servant in Isaiah. And that's the Old Testament route on which Paul is drawing. But then the word gospel has a very precise meaning in Paul's own world as well, in the pagan world of his day. And I do not think that Paul derived his meaning from the pagan world. I think that the meaning he got through Jesus and the Old Testament rootedness confronted the pagan world in this way. And this is the gospel of Caesar. There is a famous inscription found in Priene in 9 BC, something like that, which speaks about the birthday of the god Augustus being good news for the whole world. And that goes with the whole imperial ideology, which I shall be coming back to. That the word good news was already current. It spoke of the fact that after chaos and civil war and all the other social problems that the Roman Empire had, most of which, of course, the Romans themselves had caused in the first place, we'll come back to imperial rhetoric later. Now at last there was a good, strong, solid ruler and you could trust him and he would bring you peace and salvation and justice and freedom and all those other things that emperors like to promise people. And this, of course, is Euangelion, good news. So when Paul goes around the Mediterranean world saying that the crucified and risen Jesus is the Lord of the world, this is in your face to Caesar. And we'll come back to that. I want to take a step or two back and talk about some of the big themes, the big pictures in Paul's theology. And the first I want to look at is creation and covenant. Creation and covenant. This is a major nexus of Jewish theme. Because in Genesis itself, you have the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12 and onwards, set up precisely in order to deal with the problem in creation. You can see this, I've tracked it in New Testament, the people of God, where the promises to Abraham echo the commands to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and look after this land. I will make you fruitful and multiply you and I will give you this land. The promised land for Abraham taking the place, as it were, of the Garden of Eden. And some people even think that the writer may have thought it was the same place. That's a whole other issue. But the sense then of what God does with Abraham in the covenant being designed to restore creation back through Isaiah 55 and of course all those wonderful psalms that because Yahweh is king, because Yahweh is defeating the mighty waters, the pagan gods, whatever, then all the trees of the field will clap their hands. All that stuff about the harvests in the field and the beasts and cattle and so on, all being healthy and flourishing, are because Yahweh is the God of the whole world and Israel is his covenant people. Creation and covenant are like that together in the Old Testament. And notice that just as the covenant is put in place to deal with the problems of creation and fall, however we construe it, and then God calls Abraham after the awful incident of the Tower of Babel and says, in you all the families of the earth will be not cursed, we note, but blessed. So covenant restoring creation. You have the opposite process at work in a passage like Psalm 74, that wonderful, heart-rending psalm. And those of you who don't live, as I do, in the Anglican tradition of psalm singing, you don't know what you're missing in terms of the way that a good choir will do that psalm. But that's I mustn't trail my coat too, obviously, perhaps. It'll become obvious by tomorrow. Because the psalm is this awesome lament because Jerusalem is being hacked to pieces and the pagans are bashing their way around the temple and pulling down all the wonderful carved work, and it's just terrible and the psalmist can't bear it. And then in the middle he turns round and just clings on to the doctrine of creation. Yet God is my king of old. You made the day, you made the night, you made the sun, you made the moon, you made summer and winter. You are the creator. And then the chant goes back into the minor key, remember, O Lord, how the enemy has done this dishonor, etc. When the covenant is being tested to and beyond the limit, there you cling on to the Creator God. The book of Habakkuk, of course, is another obvious example. So creation and covenant are woven together in Old Testament thought, and as it were, almost balancing each other out in that way, that they are both, they need each other for a sustainable theology that will actually keep the people on track and on target. And it is fascinating to me how in Paul's gospel, and as he expounds what God has done in and through Jesus, and why it is that Jesus is Lord, you have very much that same nexus. Take a passage like Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I didn't say before, I do hope you've all brought Bibles with you, because that's what people say to Sunday school classes. I assume that if you haven't got a Bible, you know the text well enough, so that I don't need to put it on the OHP, which I can't do anyway, because I haven't got slides for it. But anyway, you hear what I'm saying. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that lovely, lovely poem, which is actually a highly skilled work of art in its own right, 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him and through him and for him all things were created. And he is the one who sums up all things in himself, and he is the head of the body, which is the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he might be preeminent, because all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to him, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's a two-part poem with two shorter stanzas in the middle. I'm not going to take the time to spell that out, but if you look it up in some of my writings, you'll see the point. And the great point of the poem is that the Creator God is the Redeemer God, and vice versa. That is central to all New Testament theology, but it's also central to say that the Creator God has made creation in and through and for Jesus Christ, and the Creator God has redeemed creation in and through and for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does in that brilliantly balanced and nuanced poem in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And it's because he has this wonderful creational and covenantal theology that God in Christ has not only made the world but now has redeemed the world, and that these two belong together, that in the rest of that letter, Colossians, he can talk about the fact that the gospel has already been preached to all the nations, and of that gospel, Paul has become a minister. That's almost immediately after that poem in verse 23. And it's puzzled people. How has the gospel been already preached to all the nations? Isn't that what Paul is trying to do? And he knows perfectly well it hasn't got to Spain yet. He must know perfectly well lots of other places it hasn't got to yet. It seems to me that what Paul means is something like this, which we in many parts of the Christian church have been slow to grasp, that when Jesus of Nazareth came out of the tomb on Easter morning, something happened cosmically, as a result of which the world cannot be the same place again. But that thing which has happened cosmically does not then play out, as it were, automatically, because human beings are image-bearing creatures and not puppets. And God wants them to come on board with that which has happened of their own understanding and by the power of the gospel at work in their own lives. It doesn't happen automatically. Therefore, this gospel which has already been announced to the whales and the waterfalls and the birds and the beasts needs ministers, apostles, to go and tell the human beings who are at the heart of God's creation that they need to get on board with what God has done. That the future has come forward into the present and people now need to live out of that future. That is how the gospel works out. You see the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3, 4 and 5, where Paul expounds, it's one of his great new covenant passages in 2 Corinthians 3, the new covenant, as a result of which people's hearts are softened by the gospel, so that unlike the Israelites whose hearts were hard, they can look upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus in the way that the Israelites could not look upon the glory of God in the face of Moses. The contrast in that passage is not between Jesus and Moses, but between the people who hear the gospel and the people who heard the law. And as a result of that new covenant, Paul has, and we'll talk about this, I hope, tomorrow, a new covenant ministry. His ministry in 2 Corinthians 4 is specifically shaped by the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is the way the new covenant was accomplished, and the direct result in 2 Corinthians 5 is, if anyone is in Christ, kinectesis, new creation. New covenant leading to and backing up new creation. The two always go together in Paul. And then, of course, superbly, Romans 7 and 8. I could happily take an entire evening and talk to you about Romans 7 and 8, another time perhaps. Romans 7 is the beginning of this great wrestling with what's happened about the law, what's happened about the covenant. This is the covenant charter which Paul is talking about. Forget the old Protestant rhetoric that said that the law is just a bad thing which is swept out of the way. Paul does not say that. The law is holy and just and good, and it was a good thing to delight in it. Read Psalm 119 and see the way in which the Jews would delight in Torah. And yet, Paul knows, because he knows his scripture, that that has simply made the problem for them more acute, because Israel too is in Adam. That's the key to Romans 7. Israel too is in Adam. And the more Israel clutches the law to itself, the more the law says, well, I'm sorry, but you've broken me and you're under condemnation. And that is why in Romans 8, right the way through, not just the first 11 verses, which some evangelical churches have tended to over-major on, though they are, of course, one of the most stunning passages ever, there is no condemnation, because what the law could not do, God has done, sending his Son and sending his Spirit, so that there is not just resurrection for you and me and all those who are in Christ, but so that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay to share the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Isn't it fascinating that within existentialist and individualist Protestantism, that stunning passage about cosmic renewal and redemption, Romans 8, 18 through 27, has often been swept aside as mere speculation about some apocalyptic fantasy. Bultmann called it the flotsam and jetsam of Paul's apocalyptic eschatology. In other words, don't give us that stuff. That comes from some odd Jewish source, and we just prefer the stuff which is about me and my authentic spiritual existence or whatever. No! The whole point of Romans has been driving to this all the way through. There are other waves which are going to drive through to 9 to 11. That's another story. But up to this point, this is what the righteousness of God will look like, because God's righteousness is his faithfulness to the covenant. And the faithfulness to the covenant means faithfulness to creation. Joining a loop which Ernst Käsemann, one of my heroes, broke, I think, wrongly. That when God renews the covenant, Romans 8, 1 to 4 particularly, then the result is new creation for the world. And this comes directly out of Paul's gospel. A, because what God did for Jesus on Easter Day, he's going to do for the whole cosmos at the end, which is just such a stunning thought. And then ask yourself where the liberal theology came from that said that bodily resurrection was impossible. It's a collusion with the philosophy of the Enlightenment that did not at any price want to have God actually renewing the cosmos, because it wanted to rule the world itself. That's another theme we could come back to again. That was the first reason why that matters. And second, because Jesus is the Lord who is already enthroned over heaven and earth. Notice that at the end of Matthew, if I can bring Matthew into a talk on Paul for a moment, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Not will be given unto me at some stage in the future, is given unto me now. That's the meaning of the ascension. It's the meaning of the ascension in Luke, in Paul, right through. the point about heaven and earth, as I said before, is not that heaven's miles away up in the sky and hence irrelevant. That is the mistake of 17th and 18th century deism, which we're still trying to exorcise from our late Western imagination. No, the point about heaven, read the book of Daniel and see, is that the one who rules in heaven is the one who rules over the earth. So that when Jesus is exalted to heaven, the point is he is the world's true Lord. And it is up to the church to make that lordship effective in the world. And of course, as soon as you say that, all sorts of, you know, nasty thoughts arise in people's mind. Do you mean crusades? Do you mean inquisitions? Do you mean this, that? Notice how the crusades and the inquisition are what the Enlightenment always shout at us whenever we say this kind of thing. That's the rhetoric which says, oh no, you keep your religion to yourself and don't let it affect our real life. The way Jesus rules the world from Mark 10 is, of course, as the humble, suffering servant. And that is how his followers must do it. I'll get to Acts, hopefully, a little later. So Colossians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, three examples, could be many others, of the way in which creation and covenant are central to Paul's gospel. And it is as though the fact of putting the crucified and risen Jesus in the middle of the Jewish picture of creation and covenant brings to that theology a stability and also an energy which, as we can see in Second Temple Judaism, it was always in danger of lacking. As Second Temple Judaism veered off towards Pharisaism or Qumran or whatever it was, losing hold sometimes on bits of that Old Testament package. The gospel which Paul articulates holds that whole thing together. So then within the framework of creation and covenant, Paul's gospel focuses on Messiah and apocalyptic, that God has done something to break into the world in a new way by sending his son, who is also David's son. The category of messiahship in Paul is crucial. I have tried to bring this out in my translations in the Everyone series by often enough translating Christos as king. So far, no reviewer has pulled me up on this, rather to my surprise, you know, in King Jesus and so on. And especially in America, they don't like this, I know, and I'm going to get some flack from there. I was in America recently and I was talking about the kingdom of God, and somebody said in the questions, you know, we don't do this king business because we know that you have those funny people who live in Buckingham Palace and your Prince Charles and all the rest of it. We don't know about kings here. And I said to them, and to the person who asked me of it in public, I said, you know, the reason you're saying that is because you got rid of kings in the late 18th century when you booted George III out of Massachusetts. So, but there's only one person in the world today who has the same sort of power that George III had then, and that is George II. And the point was made. Again, we shall come back to gospel and empire. Representative messiahship is absolutely central. Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore he is the world's Lord. Let's do that therefore first, and then come back and explore Messiah a bit more. Think of Psalm 72, think of Psalm 89, think of the other Jewish texts that cluster around those, and at the beginning of it all, Psalm 2 itself. When God finally sends Israel the true king, that true king will be the Lord of the whole world. Look at the way Wisdom of Solomon develops that thought. Absolutely fascinating. God calls people to account all over by establishing his kingdom in this way. And Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree of the Lord, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your possession, the uttermost parts of the earth as your inheritance. Where does that come from? That is the making more specific of the promise to Abraham, in fact, that Abraham's seed will be the ones through whom the world will be blessed. Now, of course, by the time of the Psalms, the world is in a mess and often has been wicked and cruel and needs God's justice to be brought to it. And so the task of the Messiah will be to judge as well as simply to bless and save. But again and again in those Psalms, his dominion will be from one sea to the other, from the river, presumably the Euphrates or the Nile, difficult to tell, to the ends of the world. And in his time will righteousness flourish and abundance of peace as long as the moon endures. And of course that Psalm 2 then suddenly switches into lament and says, but actually you've cast him off and you've not been supporting him and what's gone wrong and oh my goodness. And Psalm 89 is, and you know, in my tradition, what they've just done, they've produced a new lectionary where you sing the first half of Psalm 89 one day and the second half the next day or something like that. Absolutely crazy. You know, it's like having the first half of the greatest tone poem in the world played one day, then you go away and you come back and you have the second. It's all one and has to be held together. Sorry, I digress. This is what happens when you just come from debating liturgies in General Synod. The Messiah always was going to be the Lord of the world. People have struggled to see how the Jewish category of messiahship could be relevant in Paul's Gentile mission. Surely, they say, Paul would have had to give that up in order to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Not at all. He merely has to explore it. Because though the world didn't know it, what the world actually needed was for Israel's Messiah to become the Lord of the world. And you can see Paul going around the Mediterranean with this gospel in his heart and his head, knowing that it's like telling a joke in a foreign language, and yet everybody laughs anyway. I mean, imagine you come into Thessalonica, big seaport, flourishing place, lots of Roman influence, all kinds of paganism, and you stand in the marketplace and you say to people that there is now a new Lord of the world. They've already got one, so they're not necessarily very keen on this idea. And this man is called Jesus, and he's Jewish. And, oh my goodness, that's bad enough. And he was crucified just a few years ago. This is outrageous. And then, actually, God raised him from the dead, which they all know, they didn't need 18th century science to tell them, is absolutely impossible. You know, Plato, Pliny, Aeschylus, Sophocles, they all knew as well as you and I do that dead people don't rise. This is not a modern discovery. And though to read a lot of New Testament scholarship, you'd think it was. I debated with Gerd Ludemann once on the television about the resurrection. He was denying it and saying, I have 200 years of scientific evidence on my side. Come on, give us a break. You know, people have been dying and staying dead a lot longer than that. So Paul comes into town and he tells them this outrageous story, which is outrageous at every level. And extraordinarily, as he tells it, some people believe and find, Wesley, that their hearts are strangely warmed, or find more widely that they want to acclaim him as Lord and give him their wholehearted allegiance, leaving them in the very difficult position of negotiating what other allegiances they might have to pursue. And that, by the way, is what Philippians is all about. I'll get back to that in a second. But so that for Paul, the Messiah of Israel is the Lord of the world, and that announcing this gospel carries its own power. Because if he is the Lord of the world, well, it would, wouldn't it? You know, when Augustus died, 14 AD, and Tiberius became emperor, Tiberius's heralds went around the world, and they didn't say to people, there is this new imperial experience that you might like to have, and if you come and join us, we will teach you how to enjoy this this new experience that we've got for you. They said, Tiberius is emperor, get down on your knees and pay the tax. You know, that's what a gospel of a new Lord is like. Now, of course, the fact that Jesus is the crucified and risen one means that this is not a bullying or hectoring or manipulating gospel. Paul has to face the problem that it might be. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, the beginning of it, and several other passages, where he knows that people might think he's trying to pull a fast one to get money or whatever. No, he's not doing that. But the message is Jesus is Lord, and he claims your believing allegiance. The hypakoe pisteos, the obedience of faith. That's not, please, forget the Protestant rhetoric here, that's not an obedience which means something I do to earn my salvation. Earn your salvation. Jesus is Lord. All you can do is fall down and give him your believing obedience. You're not earning anything, you're receiving it. The hypakoe pisteos, the obedience of faith, believing allegiance to the one who is the world's true Lord. And so Paul talks in Romans 1:16 of the gospel being itself God's power to salvation. And that's what he means by it. 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, he has a couple of passages where he talks about knowing that God has been at work, because the word which he preached, the word of the gospel, was received not just as human words, but as the word of God which is at work in you believers. There's that theme again, going back to Isaiah 40 and 55, the word at work in you now who believe. So the news about this Messiah who is the Lord of the world, about this then second, the Messiah who sums up Israel in himself. This is the beginning of Christian ecclesiology, that the Messiah is the one who represents all God's people. So that in some passages Paul can use the word Christos incorporatively and mean by it the Messiah and his people. That's why he can talk about being baptized into Christ, eis Christon, or now living en Christo, in Christ, and sometimes being of Christ, Christou. If you look at the back end of Galatians 3, you'll see all of these quite kaleidoscopically, one after the other. You belong to Christ then, ecclesiology, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so the Messiah who sums up Israel in himself, and so finally brings to its telos, its goal, its climax, its conclusion, that great plan of salvation which began in Genesis chapter 12. This Messiah is also the Lord of the world and has thereby redefined what that lordship might actually mean. So that we have the third category, creation and covenant, Messiah and apocalyptic, and thirdly, gospel and empire. Gospel and empire. Think about it. Caesar in Rome, Julius Caesar wasn't officially an emperor, though he very nearly became such by the time he was murdered, and that's why they murdered him, but his adopted son Augustus took the mantle on, and after the great civil war in the 40s BC, he emerged as the one who was left standing when all the others had failed, and he defeated them. And, of course, because he had conveniently deified Julius Caesar, and he was Julius' son, he was son of God. And, of course, because of the empire that the Romans had, he was the Lord of the world. And, of course, because Roman justice had for years been prided by the Romans as the greatest justice that the world had ever seen, Justitia, justice, became a goddess under Augustus. And because Rome claimed to have set the rest of the world free, the way that empires do, freedom, liberty became one of the great slogans. The generation before, Cicero had been the great champion of liberty, arguing that Romans were naturally free and therefore had a God-given responsibility to bring freedom to the rest of the world, whether or not the rest of the world realized that it needed it in that form at that time. So strong was this a theme of Cicero's own life that when at one point he was banished from Rome and his enemies pulled his house down, his friends built a statue of liberty on where Cicero's house had been. You see how the imperial themes stack up. And then you read the beginning of the letter to Rome, where Paul says that this is my gospel, the gospel of Jesus, who was the Son of God, who was descended from the seed of David. That's a far more ancient royal house than anything that Rome could claim. Even antedates Romulus and Remus. He's descended from the seed of David according to the flesh, designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus, the Messiah, our Kyrios, Lord. That's one of the great Caesar titles. Through whom we have received the royal commission to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And if you're in Rome, you know that this is not a message about a spiritualized salvation, which will keep you safe and well away from all those nasty political events that are going on across the river, because I'm assuming that most of the Christians lived in the poorer area across the Tiber from the main capital. This is a message which says Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. And what is the immediate payoff of this? That because of this gospel and through this gospel, God's justice is revealed. God's justitia, God's dikaiosune. Okay, it means righteousness, it means all sorts of other things. One of its primary meanings remains justice. And through this, you get exactly what the emperor offered you, salvation, soteria. By the time you get to Romans 1:17, and you know, I've been studying Romans for years before I even dreamt of any of this. But it's all there. You have to say that anyone reading Romans 1:1-17 in Rome itself would know perfectly well that whatever other layers of meaning were there, and they're all still there, everything that you have loved in Romans is not lost, believe me. But there is this entire other dimension which has to be factored in as well. And actually, as I said about the Gospel Passion narrative, so here you get the theology inside the politics, and you get the bit about me inside the theology. It's all there, but you've got to take the whole picture. And then jump to the end of Romans, where he talks in Romans 15 about the fact that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, must now come under the rule of this one Jesus. Why? Because he is the one who, as Isaiah said, and this time it's Isaiah 11, he is the one who rises to rule the nations, and in him the nations shall hope. The resurrection of Jesus means that he is the world's true Lord. No wonder so many people hate the doctrine of the resurrection. They do not want this man to rule over them. There's that wonderful line from Oscar Wilde, which I quote as an epigraph in, well, I think, the last section of my book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, where in Wilde's play Salome, which is the stage play from which Strauss's opera Salome was taken, King Herod, Herod Antipas, has messengers come to his court telling him about this man Jesus, who is going around doing extraordinary things and healing the sick and feeding people and even raising the dead. And Herod is not too disturbed to have Jesus healing the sick, but when he hears about raising the dead, he says, "He raises the dead?" And the messenger says, "Yes, sir, he raises the dead." And Herod blusters and says, I don't want him to do that. He must not do that. He must be forbidden to do that. This man must be found and told that I forbid him to raise the dead. You see, the tyrant knows that death is the final weapon that the tyrant has got. And if God raises the dead, then the most awful weapon that the tyrant has got is in fact only a secondary thing, and God can trump it. And the tyrant's power is called, is defeated, is named and shamed. That's why the second and third century Christians were what they were and lived as they lived. I must quote the last line from that little scene with Herod. Herod says to the messenger, "Where is this man now?" And the messenger says, it's a lovely line, "He is in every place, sir, but it is hard to find him." It's a wonderful picture of Jesus then and Jesus now. And we see this working out anyway in many, many other passages in Paul. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, that bit about the parousia, one of the models for this image of parousia is when an emperor or some great ruler comes to a city, a colony, say, and the citizens come out to meet him in order to greet him away from the city, because it'd be very impolite to stay in the city until he actually arrived. But what are they going to do when they've met him outside the city? They're not going to stay out in the countryside and have a picnic out there. They're going to escort him royally into the city. Parousia means royal appearing. It does not mean floating around on a cloud in midair. But Paul uses the language of clouds because he's got Daniel 7 in mind as well. And the point is that when the Messiah reappears, which is another way of saying coming, look at Colossians 3, when he reappears, then we will go out to meet him, not in order to stay away from earth in that sense, and this is all highly metaphorical language anyway, but to escort him because he has come to rule earth fully and finally, as he already does since his resurrection. And you see exactly the same at that in that much misunderstood passage at the end of Philippians 3. Which is again an in-your-face Caesar passage written to another Roman colony this time. And Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Saviour, the Lord, the King, Jesus. How much more emphatic can you get? Well, look at the next verse. Who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body, resurrection, through the power which enables him to subject everything to himself. And we who have read Philippians 2 know exactly what he's talking about, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That citizens of heaven language, do not be deceived. Think of how the language of citizenship works. I have heard so many people say, including some very reputable theologians, Paul talks about citizens of heaven, which is yet another indication that one day we will be going to heaven and that's our ultimate home. That's not the language of citizenship. The reason Rome established colonies in places like Philippi and Corinth was that Rome was already overpopulated and had a food crisis and all sorts of other things going on. They didn't want these people, when they retired, coming back to live in Rome, thank you very much. The point of being a colony and being a citizen of Rome was not so that you go back to Rome, but so that you could be agents of Roman civilization where you were. The fact that you are citizens of heaven means that you are outposts of the life of heaven within and upon and for the sake of this earth now. And it doesn't say that at the end of the day you will go off to heaven. It says that Jesus will come from heaven, not to snatch you away, but to substantiate and instantiate his sovereign, saving, wonderful, renewing, healing rule on this earth. That is the picture. Caesar would have loved to be able to do that. And he can't hold a candle to Jesus in the 21st or the 1st century. And 1 Thessalonians 5, you get a similar thing again, where Paul says, when they say, who is they? When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them unawares and there will be no escape. I preached on that text in Harvard in 1999, little thinking that almost exactly 2 years later, we would actually witness the new empire of the world facing what Rome faced in 68, 69, 70 with the civil war in the capital and the year of the four emperors and all of that. Very similar kind of moment with interestingly similar cultural consequences, including a war in the Middle East. But, well, chase it out. Paul, peace and security is a Roman imperial slogan. It's like a global protection racket. You come with us, you pay your dues, we'll give you peace and security. You'll be all right, trust us. We're emperors, we know. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that calls to account all other lordships, earthly, heavenly, under the earth. We Christians have been quite good, sometimes, about talking about spiritual powers who are named and shamed by Jesus. We haven't usually been so good at talking about the earthly powers. And we have looked at people who have done that, and we've said, oh, that's the social gospel. It's a bit iffy, isn't it? It's probably works righteousness, and so on. And then you look and see the churches that say that, and sometimes they live in banking districts and so on. You just wonder what's going on. Sorry, that's a cheap shot. I shouldn't have said that. Ephesians chapter 3, rooted firmly in that glorious, incomparable prayer in Ephesians 1, which is a retelling of creation and Passover and everything else you could imagine, but all in Trinitarian language, Father, Son, and Spirit, and which is looking ahead to the renewal of all creation being summed up in Christ. If that's Ephesians 1, then you come through Ephesians 2, which is that you individuals, you sinners, have been reconciled to God by grace, you have been saved through faith. And then Ephesians 2, 11 to 21 is therefore humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, has come together in one, with all the walls being broken down. That visible unity of the people of God, which was the sign that the Creator God had been at work undoing the Tower of Babel and its curse. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, thus it comes about that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God, lovely phrase, hey, polypoikilos sophia tou theou. Polypoikilos is a gorgeous adjective. It's what you would apply. You saw some bunches of flowers on the gatepost as we came through, of all kinds of colours. That's polypoikilos. It's a many-coloured, a many-splendid thing. And this is the church, the many-coloured people of God. Desmond Tutu talked about the rainbow people of God. Now, through the existence of the church as a people in whom the barriers of race, age, class, gender, etc., etc., are overcome, that the principalities and powers know that their time is up. And every time we fragment ecclesiologically into interest groups, into my bit of culture, your bit of culture groups, every time, and this is very difficult, we fragment into language groups. That's one of the problems of, it's one of the downsides of the good sides of the Reformation. You get the liturgy in your own language, but if you're not careful, you then get churches which are simply linguistically based and which then take on theological colouring and move ever further away from one another. That's a tragedy, which was the bad result of a good thing. But you see what I'm saying? That it's through the church being the united community of the people of God, transcending the differences that have fragmented the human race and caused wars and rumours of wars, that the principalities and powers know, we would have liked to do that, but we can't. This, like the magicians of Egypt, this saying when faced by Moses, this is nothing other than the finger of God. Think about that lovely line at the beginning of Colossians where Paul says that Epaphras, who's gone and evangelized Colossae and has come back to Paul in prison in, I think, Ephesus, though that doesn't matter for the moment. Paul says, Epaphras has told us about your love in the Spirit. He hasn't said they've learned all the doctrine that you might have wanted to teach them. He hasn't said they've started to give a lot of money. He hasn't said all sorts of other things he might say. He said there is a community in Colossae where people are loving one another, even though some are masters, some are slaves, some are women, some are men, some are poor, some are rich, they love one another. And you know what love looks like in Paul's language? Love isn't first and foremost something you do with your heart, though it must involve the heart, something you do with your pocket, with your money. It's a community of mutual support. It's a family. It's a family. And every time we fragment, we damage that family. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is to be known, made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And Paul says much the same in Galatians chapter 4, where talking about the stoicheia, the rulers of the nations, the row of angelic beings who look after the different nations. He says, if you go back to the Torah, if you go and get yourself circumcised, you Gentiles, then you are effectively saying you want to belong to that nation. But God has created a family of many nations, as he promised Abraham. That's the whole point of Romans 4, of Galatians 3, though you wouldn't know it, alas, from much Protestant exegesis. And it's through the fulfillment of that promise that God's will is now going forward, and the rulers of the nations need to see that and know that. Is it any wonder that the contemporary guardians of our public space, i.e. the main broadsheet newspapers, love to tell stories about infighting in the church? Because as long as they can tell that story, they do not have to take seriously the claim that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. Interestingly, at the local level, as I found in County Durham, love them, the newspapers, the local papers, know that the churches are in the forefront of the fight against poverty, against disease, against AIDS, against drugs, to help asylum seekers, to help people who the banks have given up on, etc., etc., etc. And so our local press give us a fair wind often, because in the community, even though there aren't nearly as many people as I'd like actually coming into church on Sunday, those churches are going out from Monday to Saturday and making a difference where they are. I am hugely proud of hard-working, unsung heroines and heroes in the church, lay and clerical, who have done that stuff and have quietly but definitely signalled to the principalities and powers that actually Jesus is Lord and they aren't. That is what Pauline ecclesiology looks like on the ground. And that's why in Ephesians 4, Paul articulates this layered, nuanced theology of ministry for the whole church. Some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, and then there's a controversy about whether there's a comma in the next verse, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the older translations used to say, to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, as though all the work of ministry was being done by the apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Most commentators, not all, most today, say there shouldn't be a comma there, and that the work of those four offices, if that's what they are, is to equip all God's people for the work of ministry. Now that doesn't mean that those aren't special offices and that they may not have analogues elsewhere, but it's an involvement of the whole church under that leadership, or enabled by and facilitated by that leadership, in working for the building up of the whole body. And the whole point is, this is the renewal of the human race. I remember 15 years ago in a seminar in Oxford, Rowan Williams saying, after all, there were no other groups going around the ancient world claiming to be the human race. And that's the claim that the early church was launching, that this is God's new model humanity, that he might create one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace. Read Colossians 3, it's all there as well.